And we recognize that this passage fits into the larger context. Perhaps you remember back a couple of Lord's days ago when we began Luke chapter 12. That in the meantime, there was a crowd that had gathered that was trampling one another, and Christ warned against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He warned against that comfort with an outward appearance that does not match who we are, that we are called to sincerity. You might remember last Lord's Day, the teaching of our Lord, who said not to fear those who kill the body and then have nothing more that they can do to you. That Christ oriented our fear properly toward the Lord God Himself, who knows us even better than we know ourselves, who numbers the hairs of our head, who gives to us the value that we so need in Christ Jesus. And it is in that context of the proper fear of God that Christ continues His instruction. And so as we go through verses 8 through 12, we'll take it in three sections. The first is the confession and denial in verses 8 and 9. Secondly, we'll look at forgiveness and retention in verse 10. And lastly, at the fruit that is produced in verses 11 and 12. So we begin with Christ's instruction on confession and denial in verse 8. Jesus says, "And I tell you." Well, Jesus has begun many of His statements this way, but it's worth pausing once more to consider. How often have you heard it said, "If only God would just tell me, if only I could see or hear something compelling and obvious and clear about what God would desire for me, if only God would speak to me." And here God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, says, "I say to you, I tell you," our God speaks to His people. He continues to speak by the power of His Word, made effective by the application from the Holy Spirit to your heart. Christ speaks to you, and He says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men." And here we run into one of those difficulties of the English language, because everyone sounds a little bit vague, perhaps. If you've ever had to ask somebody, "Well, who all was there at the event?" They say, "Oh, everyone was there." You might ask a follow-up question. Or if your child returns home and you say, "Who were you with?" And they say, "Well, everyone was there." Please be more specific. You recognize that everyone sounds a little indefinite. It sounds a little vague. And yet what Christ says here is neither indefinite nor vague. He uses two terms that are both singular, such that it applies directly to the person. Each one is another way you could translate that. And perhaps that would give us more pause to hear what Christ is saying. Each and every one. If you asked how many people were there at the board meeting, He said, "Each and every member of the board," you'd say, "I understand who was there." To whom is Christ speaking? Each and every one. Every single one who acknowledges me. That's what Christ is promising. And this is a definite promise of God that applies to each of God's people. And the promise is that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. And this acknowledgement is a confession. This is a confession of who Christ is. You remember back when Christ asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the good confession, the public acknowledgement, the public declaration of who Jesus is. This is conducted in the presence of people. And so we recognize this is not a purely private affair. It's not even predominantly a private affair. This is something that has public ramifications. It has public outworkings for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith cannot be segmented off into some isolated corner. As if we wake up in the morning, we have our time for faith, and then we go about our day, and then we get back to our bedroom in the evening, we say, "Oh yes, I need to have another time for faith. And the intervening time is my own, and I can do with it what I will." Or the idea that my faith is a private faith, and I would really rather not discuss it with anybody, thank you very much. The idea that perhaps my spirituality is very private to me. I have a private relationship with God that does not apply to anybody else, and nobody else can ask me a question about it. Nor am I willing to answer if asked. That is not the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is described in God's Word. The saving faith that is described in God's Word is a faith that transforms us, that causes us to be made alive again in Christ Jesus, that causes us to bear witness to the grace of God in our lives, that we do this even publicly. So we are constrained by our fear of the Lord to confess Christ. And this is not a new teaching in Luke's gospel. We've heard this before in our previous series through Luke's gospel. You might remember back to Luke chapter 8, verse 16, when Christ said, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." You say, okay, well, he's mentioned it once. But in fact, he's mentioned it again in Luke chapter 11, verse 33. Jesus has said, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." And right here we recognize some of what Christ is teaching us about this public profession of faith. It is for our own good that we profess Christ publicly. It is for our own edification, being built up in the faith. It is also for the good of God's people, for the good of the watching world, that they should see what it is to be in the presence of one whose heart has been taken out and replaced by God. The light shall shine forth because it is God who illuminated it in the first place. It is not ours to hide. It is not ours to place in a private corner. The fear of God constrains us. It hedges us in to obedience to Christ's word. And it also comes with great blessing. For what is it that Christ has just said? "But that everyone who acknowledges me before man, also the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God." Do we recognize the greatness of this blessing? That there is a day coming on which those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, to use the language of our shorter catechism, question 38. That our God has not left us, that He has not ignored us, but rather that our God will openly acknowledge and acquit us before the presence of His glory. And we recognize also that this is a description of the heavenly court, that the angels of God gathered together as witnesses will hear Christ Himself confessing, "This one is found in me." And as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as your faith lays hold of Him, you have good confidence that that is what your Savior says of you. What a joy that this is held out to us in Christ Jesus. That He will present us, as we heard this morning from the book of Jude, before the presence of His glory with great joy, kept from stumbling and blameless. We know our stumbling and we know our blame, and yet we know what it is to be washed in the blood of Christ, to be made clean. How clearly do we see that? Visibly in the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of. That our Savior applies redemption to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. But even as Christ teaches about the good confession, there is more. Because there's also a reality of denial. You'll notice there's only two options given. There's not those who confess Christ and those who deny Christ and then everybody else who decides to sit and wait it out in the middle and see where things are going to fall. There are those who confess Christ and those who deny Him. Jesus says, "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Perhaps you wonder, who is this that denies Christ? And perhaps your mind goes right away to the atheist, perhaps the famous and strident atheist who says, like the fool in his heart, "There is no God." The one who says, "I'll have nothing to do with even the outer workings of religion." That is a denial of Christ. But lest we give ourselves a false sense here of what that applies to, there is another point of application, and it comes earlier in Luke chapter 12, when Christ had warned, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The denial of Christ that says, "I'm happy to say something. Anything, really. What does a word cost me? As long as it doesn't cost me anything, I'm happy to say it. If perhaps it gets me a little bit further toward my goals, I'll say whatever you want me to say. But in my heart, I will never acknowledge Christ." This denial is that which flows out of the heart. For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we know that for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, there is salvation. We know the grace of God revealed to us, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And right there we see how this works, that there is the confession, there is the work of God to renew our hearts, that those two things go together inseparably. For what does that denial look like? Well, we heard it last Lord's Day evening as we began our series through that golden calf episode of Exodus chapter 32. When the people of Israel were not content with God's revelation of himself to them. They were not content with the salvation that was on God's terms. They wanted something different. Perhaps they couched it as they wanted something more. Perhaps they couched it as we wanted something more concrete. Perhaps it was simply, I want to have freedom in how I choose to worship God. But those who are called to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to him. We listen because he speaks peace to us. And he's already said once more in Luke chapter 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And we recognize the terror of that warning. We recognize the terror, as we heard last Lord's Day morning. There's the threat of Gehenna. But even as terrifying as that is, there's a more terrifying utterance that Christ says in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." As you hear the word of God, the gospel of salvation in Christ, do not harden your heart. Be attentive to the voice of the shepherd. Cling to him. Look to him. Confess Christ. It was Charles Spurgeon who famously said, "If Christ be anything, he must be everything." And that is the reality for us who are called, beloved, and kept in Christ Jesus. And so on the heels of that teaching, we find in verse 10 the teaching on forgiveness and retention. Christ continues, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And so we're going to take this a little bit out of order. We're going to deal with the second part of this verse first, because this is a distracting, dangerous thought, isn't it? It's a terrifying one. It's a thought that enters into the mind and says, what is it that Christ is talking about here with this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is this something that I might have done? Well, Christ teaches this very clearly. He teaches it in every synoptic account, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, here in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. What is this blasphemy? It's not a word that we use very often. Blasphemy is usually relegated to religious-sounding things. We think about blasphemy and we're thinking exclusively about God. And in this usage, that is correct, though it had a much broader usage before and it was a much more familiar term. We might think in terms of defaming speech, of slander, of speaking or acting in such a way as to malign or degrade someone. This is the blasphemy that's being described. And it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We recognize that God has given to us his moral law, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's that third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." What is that vanity that is described there in Exodus 20, verse 7? It's not the sense of looking in the mirror and being somewhat narcissistic. That's how we usually think of vanity. But vanity here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is emptiness. It is nothingness. It has no weight. It is absurd. This command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," you could say, "You shall not cause the name of the Lord your God to be taken in a way that is worthless and empty and nothing." That's blasphemous, isn't it? That's what Christ is describing here in Luke chapter 12. But there's a little bit more that comes out here, and it's in fact one of those wonderful opportunities to apply what's called the analogy of Scripture, the teaching that God's Word interprets itself, that the less clear is made clearer in light of the more clear. And in Matthew and Mark, in both cases, Jesus has spoken about the one who blasphemes. Here in Luke chapter 12, Christ phrases it a little bit differently, though it has to get translated the same because we speak English, and English has different limitations than other languages. Jesus here is describing the person who can be called a blasphemer. He says initially, "the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man." But here he says, "the description of a man who can be called a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. He shall not be forgiven." This is a description of the person's life. This is far more significant than even a one-time utterance spoken in haste or ignorance. This is a trajectory of life. This is an impenitent refusal to acknowledge Christ the Lord as holy. This is a stopping up of the ears that continues throughout a person's life. If this person had to put their spiritual state on the business card of their description, it would say, "This individual, professional blasphemer, marked by blasphemy." It's pretty much what they do. Essentially, we're getting this person's job description here. We all know the significance of a job description. If you're a painter, that's what you do. Perhaps not all the time, perhaps not while you're at the breakfast table, but you could introduce yourself and say, "I am a painter. It's what I do." Here the person would introduce themselves and say, "I'm a blasphemer. It's what I do. I degrade the work of the Holy Spirit. I refuse to give glory to God, and I'm not interested in the grace of Christ." That is the nature of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it's clarified even further for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. When the author of the book of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The blasphemer may very easily be found out there in the atheist camp, the one who says there is no God. The blasphemer is also one who is willing to put on a show, to put on a mask, to follow along, but never acknowledge Christ, who is there Lord's Day by Lord's Day to hear the grace of Christ, but refuses to trust Christ. The one who is there to say, "I will happily partake of the things of the world to come, provided it's on my own terms. I will not heed what Christ has said to me." We get two further examples of this. Commentator Darrell Bock points this out, that we have two examples side by side to show what blasphemy is and what blasphemy isn't against the Holy Spirit. First, we have Judas. You remember Judas. You remember the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to his death, who was happy to follow along and line his pockets all the while, who was happy to be around Jesus, who even tolerated his teaching for a while. But when the opportunity came, he showed what the reality of his heart was and betrayed Christ for the price of 30 pieces of silver. You remember that Judas afterward thought that was a bad idea. And so where did he go? He went to the temple to return those 30 pieces of silver, as if what he had done could be atoned for by money, as if that was the problem. And he said, "Here, take your money back." And they said, "No, it's yours. You earned it." That's a paraphrase. And what did Judas do? Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, "And throwing down the pieces of the silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself." Judas was willing to go to another man and say, "I did something I shouldn't have done." But he was not willing to go to the Lord and repent and entrust himself to his Savior. We have another counterexample. We have the example of Peter given to us. You know brash Peter, the one who is so ready to be the first to commit. He says, "Though all of them fall away, I will never fall away." Who was told, "You will deny me three times." But remember the promise that Christ gave to Peter in Luke chapter 22. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And after denying Christ three times, after being more afraid of a servant girl by a cook fire, denying Christ, seeing Christ turn and look at him, his heart was struck. And yet he saw restoration through the risen Christ, who came and restored him. And even as Peter had denied him three times Christ asked him, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." You see, that though it's easy to spend our time exclusively focusing on the second half of this verse, which we ought to pay attention as a warning, we should never skip over the first part. The reality of forgiveness that is given in Christ Jesus. Because Christ uses that same specific turn of phrase again at the beginning of this that he did in verse 8. "And every single one, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven." How do you gain forgiveness? Well, the answer isn't speak against Christ and then you'll be forgiven. That would be absurd. What Christ is saying is far more profound than this. "Speaking against me, yet I can forgive you. Yet there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Christ for all who will call upon him." Remember how Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And at that point, we would say, he's pointing a finger at everyone. But he continues, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. Those who are willing to receive Christ as he is freely offered, clothed in his gospel, know salvation. They know the forgiveness of sins that Christ has promised here in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. "Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." For the prayer of the believer who sees the horror of his sin, the prayer of the believer who is crushed under the weight of her iniquity is, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And we recognize that that prayer is answered, that God is merciful, that he is just, that he forgives. He cleanses us from all our iniquity. This is a difficult thing to recognize. When confronted by your own sin, when you say, perhaps here I have transgressed too far, it is not the distance of your transgression, but the object to which your faith clings. It is Christ who saves. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you know salvation. You know the forgiveness of your sins. You know the cleansing from all unrighteousness. And you'll see the fruit that is produced. And we see that in verses 11 to 12. Jesus says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say." Difficulty may well come. But for you who are in Christ Jesus, difficulty has no power of evil over you. And Christ is describing here a terrifying and catastrophic turn of events. He's speaking to a group of people who only have social interaction provided they're in the synagogue, who have no other higher court of appeal than the rulers and authorities. This reality that's being described here of being dragged into the synagogue before the rulers and authorities means a real chance of losing your livelihood, of losing your social standing, potentially of losing your life. And in the midst of that, Christ says, do not be anxious. How much do we need to hear that? We who live in a world that is full of anxiety, whose hearts are troubled and turmoiled at the slightest thing, who know the nearness of anxiety, how much do we need to hear from our Savior? Do not be anxious. For that anxiety would so easily overshadow the fear of God. A long time ago, in fact, beginning in 251 AD, there was a series of events that was particularly troubling for the church. And it was the church in Rome, actually. The Roman emperor at the time had begun to persecute the church. It's a famous persecution called the Decian persecution, named after the Roman emperor. And the way the persecution unfolded was fairly simple. Christianity was anathema. And so the soldiers would go about and ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And if you answered yes, they'd give you two more chances. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. And having answered yes, you have sealed your fate. You were dragged off and thrown to your death in the arena, to the cheers of the crowd. It was terrifying. It was a lot of pressure. The anxiety was near to hand, and there were many who were asked, "Are you a Christian?" And as they saw those soldiers coming toward them whose hearts had been filled with turmoil, who had forgotten this teaching of the Lord, the soldiers came, "Are you a Christian?" And they said, "No." And the soldiers passed them by. And they went about their lives. And on the Lord's Day, they gathered. And they sat down next to people who had empty chairs next to them, where their family used to sit, their family who had said yes and had been martyred. And their consciences were struck. How can I be in the presence of the people of God when I have been so fickle, when I have been so faithless? And there was a large contingent led by a man named Novatius who said, "You can't be. There is no more salvation for you. You have lapsed." But it was Cyprian of Carthage who wrote to Novatius and said, "You've got grace misunderstood. You don't understand the nature of grace in Christ Jesus, that there is redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses in His blood, that we have been bought at a price. And for those who repent, there is forgiveness. And so we receive the offending brother." What if I'm canceled? What if my faith costs me my job? What if it costs me my friendships? What if I get put in prison for this? What if? Christ says, do not be anxious. You remember the context of this. Fear the Lord, for you are of more value than many sparrows. You are not forgotten before your Father. Fear Him. Recognize the goodness of God's promises to you. Do not allow anxiety to rule your mouth, but allow the fear of God to constrain you. For the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Psalm 121, verse 7. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Is there any word too wonderful for our God to speak? For we know whom we have believed. We are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. As we sing that, as we meditate upon that, as we are transformed by the power of God's word, we recognize that anxiety cannot direct our steps. It cannot direct our confession, because we have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We're going to see that blood symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper. We're going to see Christ's broken body symbolized for us in the bread. We're going to remember that Christ has purchased me by his body and blood. And as we look around at one another during this feast that is laid for us, we recognize that Christ has also purchased you by his body and blood. That we are being built up as one body in Christ who is the head. That we are united in one confession. That we acknowledge Christ. And so we are not anxious about the defense that we shall give or what we shall say, because we know our Savior. We know that He provides. And who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. And in the blood of Christ, that verdict is innocent. And it's that same Holy Spirit who will teach you in that very hour what is necessary to say. The same Holy Spirit whom you heed and whom you worship and whom you love, He Himself will teach you in that hour, in His timing. You need not fret on account of the wicked. You need not play the what-if game down through the misty fog of the future. You need to trust that the Holy Spirit will provide for you what is necessary, that He gives abundantly to those who ask. The right and necessary words are promised to you who cling by faith to Christ. And so, believer, as you hear this passage, you're reminded to hold fast to the confession that you have made. You remember to hold fast to Christ. And in that day of adversity, in that day of trial, you can pray, God, give me the utterance by your Holy Spirit. Fortify my resolve. Cause me to stand in the strength of your might. Glorify yourself through my life and even through my death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Believer, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we recognize the high calling of the Christian life, the calling which we cannot attain by our good efforts, but which you promise to give us graciously and freely through our union with Christ. Build us up as your body. Instruct us. Give us true humility beneath your word, that we should hear and understand and know the salvation that is freely given in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.